Dear Heavenly Father, now again we come to you again and confess that we are not here to hear from any man. We're not interested in what ultimately any man has to say, but we want to hear what your word says to us. So help us all, help each one of us in this room to just sit beneath your word, to sit at your feet now, and to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to hunger and thirst for the nourishment of your word, which you have spoken and put in this book for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's always, for me at least, with a sense of anticipation and a sense of excitement to begin a new study of a new book of the Bible. And so this morning I am excited. I just have an excitement to wonder what all is coming up. What does God have in store for me and for us as a church in this new sermon series on the book of 2 Peter? 2 Peter is where we'll be beginning. And as I say that, I'm excited and anticipating. Mixed with that anticipation should be also every week, a real sense of fear and trembling. And this is why, as I think about it, it's because this is God's word. I think of God's word being spoken from Mount Sinai, you know, and the people said, "Don't let the Lord speak to us, lest we all die." And so even though we're not at the mountain, this is still the same word. It's his word coming to us. And that should cause us to tremble. And therefore, we are bound, since this is God's word, we're bound to believe and to obey this word. We must always remember in your handout that we do not come to the word of God to do with it as we please, but to allow the word of God, I missed a word there, to do with us as God pleases. And I just feel like that's worth saying again. I feel like it's worth you going home and thinking about. It's something that I think about, because every week I open up the Bible and start preparing something. And there's always, I always have to watch myself, because there can be this automatic, almost subconscious mentality that here's the word and I'm going to do something with it. Instead of realizing that the word now is going to do something with me. And this is what needs to happen in my preparations and in our time every Sunday. That's a pretty humbling thought, isn't it? It should cause us to truly be sobered each and every Sunday. And yet, lest we get too serious and too sobered, for us who have faith, and that was the problem with Israel, one of their problems, it was a good thing. They had a good fear and trembling. They should fear and tremble all that they saw. But one of their big problems is they didn't have genuine faith. And so at the end of the day, they couldn't rejoice in that word that they heard, as they should. And we have faith, brothers and sisters. We have faith that God has given to us as his gift. And so then, this is a thrilling thought that we come to the word of God, one that should fill us with joyful expectation at the same time. So may God help us, each one of us, every Sunday and every day. For the most part, I'm going to let my introduction to 1 Peter, which is available on our website, count as our introduction to 2 Peter. But I will still ask, when did Peter write this second letter, and to whom did he write it? Because I think it's important we remember that 2 Peter is not just a book that God lowered down out of heaven for us magically. It was written by real men in real history to real people, and our faith is rooted in history. So this is helpful. We read in chapter 1 in 2 Peter 1, "I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon." It kind of gives you a bit of perspective on all that Peter is about to write. And he's not writing any of this stuff because he thinks it's superfluous. He's about to die, and he's saying what he thinks needs to be said before he dies. So if the tradition is correct that Peter was martyred under Nero, in the persecution under Nero, and that seems very likely, then that means this letter dates somewhere between 65 and 68 A.D., probably just a few years after 1 Peter. And, of course, only shortly before Peter dies, as the Lord told him. If this tells us then when 2 Peter was written, shortly before Peter's going to die, shortly after 1 Peter, we have to ask, well, who did he write it to? We read in chapter 3, verse 1, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved." So, obviously, we've got 1 and 2 Peter, right? So, of course, what's the first letter? We've got a name for it. It's called 1 Peter. The reality is, though, that, of course, if the first letter Peter wrote to these people was 1 Peter, we know who he wrote it to. He wrote it to all those churches scattered throughout Asia Minor. Remember that? Bithynia and Galatia and Pontus and Cappadocia and Asia. It's kind of all over the place. But we can't be sure that the first letter is 1 Peter. There's really no way, possibly, to know. The apostles did write other letters that God did not see fit to include in our Bibles. Remember, it's not a magical thing where everything that came out of their mouths was inspired, or everything off their pen, or not everything that had to be put in the canon of Scripture. So, in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he says, "I wrote to you in my letter." What letter is that? It's a letter he wrote to Corinth, but it's in 1 Corinthians. We know 2 Corinthians came after 1 Corinthians, so we have no record of this letter that Paul wrote to Corinth. Another possible example in Colossians. So we don't know. In chapter 3, verse 15, we learn that the Christians Peter is writing to have also had a letter written to them by Paul, by the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul was all over the place, so I don't know how much that helps us. But Peter says, "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you." Now, there's letters Paul wrote we don't have, right? So maybe he wrote to some cities other than the ones he wrote in Scripture, but we know generally where Paul was. He was in Asia Minor, so Ephesus, Colossae, Galatia. He was in Macedonia, so Thessalonica and Philippi. He was in Greece, or Achaia, so Corinth. That doesn't narrow it down much, does it? At the end of the day, we just don't know who the original recipients were. But we can say this by way of introduction. Whereas the major concern in 1 Peter, remember what the major big deal in 1 Peter was? It was stand firm in the face of hostility and persecution from the world out there, outside. There's a danger there. Stand firm in your faith. Well, the major concern of 2 Peter is very different. Here he's saying, stand firm in the face of false teachers who are arising not from outside the church, not from out there, but from in here, from within the church itself. We see this as one typical verse in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers." And here's the thing, among you. That's why you never expect to find or see a false teacher, because we're always looking for them somewhere else. Peter says that they can arise within you, within the professing church. I believe that theistic evolution is a false teaching. Any kind of evolution is a false teaching. And I'm going to name names. Tim Keller is a huge deal in the evangelical church today, but he is a false teacher. And I'm very active in promoting his false teaching. So, and not only in terms of theistic evolution. One of the things that we've seen is this idea of New Calvinism, in which we have what we find is a huge influx of personality cults. I don't know that we've had such a time as we have today where Christian teachers and leaders become just superstars. Any time that happens, it's almost guaranteed to lead to heresy, to false teaching. Now, it doesn't always, and there are some that I could name that have been faithful. But we have to watch out. We're going to learn in Peter about the fact that false teachers arise, brothers and sisters, within the church. Within. And we cannot be afraid to call out false teaching. And so we learn that there are two main ways that Satan seeks to destroy the church. Persecution from without and false teaching from within. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we got to take this seriously. We must be on the alert for both of these attacks. Always ready to stand firm and never lulled, which I think that's one of our biggest dangers, is to be lulled into a false sense of security. If our study in 1 Peter has prepared us then to stand firm in the face of persecution at the hands of the world, and I pray that it has, then may our study in 2 Peter enable us to stand firm in the face of false teaching that arises from inside the church. Peter opens his letter with these words. Simeon Peter, a bondslave and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know what you have in your translation. I'm assuming it probably says Simeon. But even if it does say Simeon, how many of us, when we read the letter, we automatically just read Simon, even though it says Simeon, right? Simeon is the Hebrew name that Peter answered to all his life. The Bible's written in Greek, and the Greek version of Simeon is Simon. But Simeon was Peter's Hebrew name. Peter is the name he was given by Jesus, or rather, he was actually given the name Cephas by Jesus in Aramaic. But as it happens, the Bible was written in Greek, so we read Peter. So Simeon Peter, we've got his Hebrew name and his Greek equivalent of Cephas. I'm not going to talk a lot about that. If you want to learn more about the wonderful significance of those names, and it's beautiful, then go ahead and read or listen to the messages on our website. Peter the Apostle, the Unlikely Rock, and Peter the Apostle, a Man Transformed. In any case, Peter identifies himself not only by his two names, Simeon and Peter, but then also as a bondslave and apostle of Jesus Christ. Simeon Peter, a bondslave and apostle of Jesus Christ. I think it is so important for us. And this kind of goes to the idea of false teaching that Peter's going to address. It's important for us as the church to be reminded of what an apostle is. I talked about this at length when we introduced Ephesians. I talked about it less at length when we introduced 1 Peter. And so I thought, well, I've already talked about it. I thought about skipping it. And I thought, no, we need to hear this again, brothers and sisters. And I'm saying it a little different way, but my heart is here for us to know this. An apostle is very simply a messenger who bears the authority of the one who sent him. Okay, so what's the big deal? Well, what's so important for us to understand then is not just that Peter's an apostle, okay, who cares? He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter is a messenger to the churches, including this one, gathered here in this room right now, right here. And as Peter writes and speaks to us, he bears the full authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who commissioned him and who sent him. Therefore, in Peter, the apostle, We see not a man lording himself over the church, I'm an apostle, you guys better listen to me. But a man who is mediating and representing to us, to the church, the headship and the lordship of Christ. We listen to Peter because Christ sent and commissioned him and spoke through him to us. So in Mark chapter 3 we read, "And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, one who went his own way and was replaced by Matthias, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach." Now here's something you can just realize. You have not ever spent a single day with Jesus. None of us have. Now I know in our he's with us always, but not like this, right? Not only that, but in this sense, Jesus has not sent a single one of us, not me or any of us, out to preach. This was the apostles. Not only were the apostles with Jesus, that's a big deal, isn't it? And learning from Jesus during his earthly life, they were with him and learning from him even after he was raised up from the dead. Wow. So we read in Acts chapter 1, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them and with them about the kingdom of God." And then finally, we've got before his death and resurrection, after his death and resurrection while he's still here, and then even after he ascends into heaven, Jesus continues to reveal to his chosen apostles new covenant realities, the stuff of the new covenant, of the gospel, to his chosen apostles through the Holy Spirit. So Jesus says to his disciples just before his suffering and death, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." It's as a result of these things that Paul can now say to all of us who live 2,000 years later. He says to us that we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. How grateful we should be. How grateful we should be right now to God for the gift of the apostles. And therefore, with the New Testament church, how faithful and how devoted we should be to the apostolic teaching and doctrine. And being devoted to that apostolic teaching and doctrine means that we eschew, to use that word again, all that is not in accordance with that teaching. And we could talk about, I want to go, just mention it, we'll come to it later, but, you know, a while back I mentioned something that happened at Candlelight Carols with Moody Bible Institute, and a gospel message that was a false gospel that was given. And I said in sharing that's not impugning or bringing down Moody Bible Institute and all that it does and all that's involved with it and connected with it. But the reason I mention Moody Bible Institute is because for many of us, as soon as there's a name mentioned, if it's a trusted name, we think all that goes along with it must be safe. And so we stop watching for false teaching that is not apostolic. The reason I mention the name Tim Keller is not to throw him under a bus, but to to help us recognize that all that appears in the guise of the confessing church is not necessarily faithful and safe. You know, when we look at the apostolic teaching to which we're to be devoted, the scriptures, if you would have taken theistic evolution and put it into and brought it and started teaching it in the apostolic church, do you know what would have happened? Yeah. You would have been expelled as a false teacher, doomed for the eternal chains of darkness where Satan himself is right now, ultimately. Okay. So I don't know. I think we and not only that, but in the Old Testament, bring that teaching into the covenant people in the Old Testament. And so when we have those promoting these kinds of doctrines, promoting them in the church. And we've come a long ways. I mean, there was a point where it was being taught and the church was like, oh, this, I think this works. And some people were just ignorant. And I think there's some patience we can have with that. But this debate, this conversation has gone on long enough. And then when we have people in the church in positions of leadership teaching and promoting it, I cannot have words strong enough for it, and I don't think any of us should be able to have words strong enough for it. We ought to be devoted then to the apostolic teaching, eschewing all that is not in accordance with that apostolic teaching. Now that's the negative side of it, but the positive side of it is this. What an awesome gift and miracle that still today in 2019, I can open my Bible and you can open your Bible and you can read a letter that begins like this. Simeon Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. As a church, then, in the coming weeks and months, may we gladly, diligently devote ourselves together to the apostles' teaching. In 1 Peter, Peter identifies himself only as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that's fine. But in 2 Peter, he chooses to identify himself not only as an apostle, but with another title that's equally wonderful. Simeon Peter, a bond slave, an apostle of Jesus Christ. How one identifies himself can be a really telling and powerful thing. I don't get to these words and think to myself, let's see how much I can make out of these words so I can drag this out as long as we can. Right. In fact, I as your handout still says, I planned on verses 1 to 2. And then as I'm thinking about these words, they're so beautiful. There was so much there. How do these two words, I asked myself, the lowly bond slave and the honored and authoritative apostle, how do they go together? How do they do that? Now, some translations just say slave. Holman Christian Standard Bible, the Net Bible, the New Living Translation. And I really respect them for that, just saying slave. Now, unfortunately, in our culture, the idea of a slave can imply someone who has been stolen, kidnapped, and forced into the service of someone else against his or her own will. And in the sense of the word, in that sense of the word slave, Peter was certainly not a slave of Jesus Christ. He was not kidnapped or stolen and forced into the service of Jesus against his will. In fact, in that sense of the word, there have never been and there never can be any slaves of Jesus like that. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. So we still have this, certainly this picture of, call it what we will, But it's not the cultural baggage of slavery that we may have of ripping people out of their homeland and bringing them across and against their will. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Apostle John says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Isn't this a lovely thing that there are no pawns, there are no thralls in the kingdom of heaven, there are no puppets coerced against their will, there are no puppets here in this room, you're truly God's child, but only those who have come freely to Christ and submitted themselves willingly to his lordship. Have you come freely? Have you submitted yourself willingly? What a wonderful miracle that is when you consider that you were at one time, and we were all by our very nature, hostile to God and his declared enemies. What declared enemy comes freely to his foe? Only the one in whom God does his sovereign miraculous work. Well, it's in light of all that, then, that quite a number of translations, the majority of them, ESV, NIV, New Revised Standard, New Century Version, King James, American Standard, they all opt instead for the word servant. So, Simeon Peter, a servant. The fatal flaw, and it is fatal indeed, in my opinion, with that word, is that in our culture, once again, servant does not convey, and maybe to you it does, but to me, and I don't think in our culture as a whole, servant does not convey the idea of being owned. Owned and possessed by someone else, so that you're actually someone else's what? What's the word? Property. You're their property. In the Bible, though, that's exactly what that word doulos means. Sometimes when you can't figure out the English word, you just got to start talking Greek. Because when Peter said doulos, that's what it was. If slave might wrongly imply a forced coercion, then servant fails to communicate the idea of being owned by another. So I wonder if the best way to capture the meaning of the Greek word doulos is with the word bond slave. At first I was going with bond servant, but I still think it's too tame. Maybe by adding the word bond to slave, you could say, well, that almost makes it worse, but I don't know. You know, maybe we lose the cultural baggage of slave, and yet we still keep that all-important word slave. I think we need the word slave with its meaning of being bought and owned by another. I think we need that. In the Bible, the only true servant of Christ is the one who is wholly owned and possessed by Christ as his property. And therefore, the one who exists entirely for Christ to do with according to his own good will and pleasure. Now, we've been talking in a good way in Sunday school about, you know, there's never a good time to be out of control in terms of self-control. And this is totally a different world. But, I mean, to use that analogy, don't you feel when you're someone else's property existing for them to do with always and according to their goodwill and pleasure, well, that leaves me feeling very out of control in the only possible good way that that could be said. And yet that's what we're called to. In both the Old and New Testaments, bond slave is always the counterpart to the freedman. So Paul talks about slave and free. Well, if you're a slave, then what are you not? You're not free. Yeah. You know, you're not free because you do truly belong to someone else. Well, this is, I think, almost maybe a novel idea for many of us in the church even today, this the radicalness of this. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, do you not know that your body, as the way that we live out our whole self, our whole being, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Now, we read those words and we're like, oh, we get all fuzzy about them, and that's so beautiful. We're warm with that. And that's true. That's good. But there's also something pretty gritty about this. The picture there is slavery. Bond slave. We see a vivid picture of that ownership of property in the book of Revelation, where we read, "Then I saw another angel, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bond slaves of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000. Remember, these are the bond slaves, right? And now, who have his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, again, this is a great honor, but it's like branding the cows, the cattle, you know, so that you know who they belong to. On the one hand, I guess, if you're cattle that belong to a really rich and great rancher, that might be an honor and a privilege. But nevertheless, the fact that you're branded is still the sign that you're owned. You're the property of the rancher, right? And so here we see God sealing his bond slaves by branding them, as it were, on their foreheads with his own name and the name of the Lamb. And again, on the one hand, don't get me wrong, that is a mark of inestimable privilege and honor. On the other hand, it is fundamentally still a mark of ownership. Those who have the name of God and of the Lamb written on their foreheads, what does that mean? They are in their whole person owned and possessed by the one whose name they wear. Now, I think about it. If I were the property of another human being, then someone else can require from me my outward service, my outward respect, my outward obedience. But you think about it. To be the property of God and of the Lamb means that someone else now owns and possesses me both body and soul. So truly, I am not my own. Not my own. We should then all be able to say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Romans 14 says, "None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." Is this then how we see ourselves? How do you self-identify? Do we see ourselves as those owned and possessed by another, branded with his name? Do we see ourselves, do I see myself, as the purchased property of another, as one who exists always for my Lord and Master to do with according to his own good will and pleasure? We know this is how Peter saw himself in light of all this. Can you appreciate what he says? Simeon Peter, a bondslave, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But just as it's one thing to be an apostle, and quite another thing to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, think about this. It's one thing to be a bondslave, and quite another thing to be a bondslave of Jesus Christ. So, in the New Testament, bondslaves are very often those placed in the highest positions of trust and responsibility. There's a whole lot in this word that we don't get because we don't have bondslaves anymore. But it was such a powerful image for Peter and the church in his day, so we need to go back and get that again. So we read in the Gospels, "Who then is the faithful and wise bondslave whom his master has set over his household. Look at, look, bond slave owned the property of someone else and yet set in a high position of stewardship over the household. Matthew 25, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his bond slaves and entrusted to them his property. Look, we read in Revelation, then I fell down at the angel's feet, this angel's feet, to worship him. But he said to me, the one I was about to worship, you must not do that. I am a fellow bond slave with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, we have this idea in our culture today that true worth and value equals autonomy and independence. And we know that, and we can get on our high horse and get up on our pedestal and start preaching about that. True worth and value does not mean independence and autonomy. True worth and value results in the freedom to be and do whatever I want to be and do. We know that's not true, but do we know this? Do we know that the exact opposite is true? I think it's one thing to know where the world's got it wrong. But it's another thing to say, okay, it's the exact opposite that is true. And so in the Bible, it's those owned and possessed by Christ, those who are not their own, you know, and the world all feels sorry for us because we're not our own, because we're bond slaves of Jesus. And they say, well, we have the freedom. In the Bible, it is those owned and possessed by Christ who are entrusted by God himself with honored stewardships. This is the picture. It's precisely those who belong not to themselves but are the property of Christ who God places in kingdom positions of sacred trust and responsibility. Now, are you beginning to put this together? Are you seeing now how Peter can call himself both a bond slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ? See how they go together. In the Old Testament, we read about none less than Moses, the bond slave of the Lord. And then Joshua, the son of Nun, the bond slave of the Lord. And then David, the king, the bond slave of the Lord. What were they first? First, they were bond slaves. And then, prophets, leaders, and kings. In the same way, in the New Covenant, the apostles were bond slaves in your handout first. First. Just as we all are. Wholly owned and possessed by Christ. And then it was in that capacity as Christ's bond slaves that they were given a stewardship. A stewardship. And then placed in the highest kingdom position of trust and responsibility. Can you imagine a higher position of trust and responsibility in the kingdom than an apostle? Romans chapter 1, Paul says, Paul, a bondslave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Titus 1, Paul, a bondslave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. We're going to come back to that. Paul saw his honored stewardship as a means for the service of others. And so here in 2 Peter chapter 1, we read, Simeon Peter, a bond slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. Isn't it beautiful? I did not expect to see this beauty in these two words, but I the Lord was gracious, and it's beautiful to see how these two words can go together. How slave is what opens the door to true honor and privilege. Now then, we're all equally bond slaves of Christ. I mean, how are there different levels of being a bond slave? You're either owned or you're not owned. You're either his property or you're not his property. So we're all equally bond slaves of Christ. Just as in a human household, though, there may be different positions and different levels of trust. I mean, let's say I have two bond slaves. One I entrust to this position, the other one I entrust to this position. They're both my bond slaves. I own them both. But I entrusted them different positions. And it is that way in the household of God. So we read in Matthew chapter 25, "The kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey who called his bond slaves and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away." Now how many of us say that's not fair? It should have been 5, 5, and 5, or 1, 1, and 1. But God entrusted 5, 2, and 1. What was Jesus saying? Was he saying that the one entrusted with the 5 talents is better than the others and more worthy than the one who was entrusted with 1 talent? No, no, not at all. Clearly not. Jesus is not saying that because at the end of the day, they're both no more than slaves of the same master. That's what we all are, all of us. And as those who belong body and soul to another, we know that even our differing abilities, it says he entrusted to them according to their abilities. So then the one who got one, was he like, "Oh, I'm such a horrible person, my abilities are terrible"? No. No, he said, "I got the 1 talent according to my abilities. Now I'm responsible just to be faithful steward with what I have." So we have been, our differing abilities have been sovereignly distributed to us according to God's own good pleasure. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "What do you have that you did not receive?" If we could only remember that, all of us. "If then you received it, why are you boasting as if you did not receive it?" Think about this. Think about this. Only a few men at the very beginning of the church were ever granted the stewardship of apostles. Now, I'm kind of thinking that's not fair. Just a few men. I mean, at least extend it out over the years and give a few more the chance. Right? But does that mean then that the apostles were all better than the rest of us? Do they have more worth and value in God's sight than we have? Peter himself goes on to say, we'll look at it more next week, "Simon Peter, a bondslave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." Well, if I have an equal faith with you, shouldn't I have been given an apostle position too? And yet as bondslaves of Christ, though there is that equality, Peter and the rest of the apostles, let's just admit it. And if we're jealous, we're jealous. The fact is, they received a position of higher trust and responsibility in Christ's church than anyone else who ever came after them. We say in the Old Testament, sometimes bond slave ends up being a special title for those entrusted with the highest levels of stewardship. In God's house, Moses, Joshua, David. The same can be true in the New Testament. Paul writes to Timothy about his role as a teacher and leader in Christ's church. And he says, "The Lord's bondslave." And see, now he's talking specifically about those who are leaders and teachers in the church. "The Lord's bondslave must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." So I'd encourage you to go home and take this word bondslave. There is such a lot of powerful teaching all wrapped up in that single word, bondslave. And let me try to put it, the two ideas together. The same word places us all on the very same level, bondslaves. So that not one of us can ever exalt ourselves over another. And yet at the same time, that same word reveals that we have also been entrusted with differing levels of stewardship. Are we jealous of the apostles? Because of the measure of grace and faith that God sovereignly assigned to them for that task? I would suggest to you that God has since never assigned the grace and faith necessary for apostleship. Since there's no longer been that need for apostles. Are we jealous of leaders and teachers in the church because of the stewardship that they've been given? Of course not, because all of us are only bondslaves of Christ, existing always for Him to do with, according to His own good pleasure and will. Therefore, rather than feeling either inferior or superior to a brother or sister, we should all, this would be a beautiful thing, we should all be rejoicing together in the differing stewardships that we've all been given as bond slaves in the kingdom of God. We should thank God for one another. And I have many times when I'm just around talking to some of you, and I'll just be thinking to myself, man, I thank God for this brother or sister and the stewardship that God has given. 1 Corinthians 4:2, remembering always, as we thank God for one another and consider the stewardships He's given to each one of us, that it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. It's not required of me that I be given the same stewardship you've been given, but that I be found faithful with the one I've been given. Isn't that all that should matter to us? And so I just want to read three passages and let the Scriptures speak for themselves. I trust that's what we've been doing throughout. But Romans chapter 12 says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Now, how do you do that when some people are given one stewardship and other people are given other stewardships? Well, we ought to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For just as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Ephesians 4. Grace was given to each one of us. Are you seeing this in the context of bond slaves? Stewardships? Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And there are different measures. And that's where we get hung up. We get hung up on the different measures, forgetting we're all bond slaves with stewardships. And that's all that matters. Yes, different measures according to Christ's sovereign gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And finally, 1 Peter 4, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. And that goes back to what Paul said. Paul, a bond slave and an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's chosen people. So use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. I love, what a beautiful thing. And so here is the measure of a faithful stewardship. What is the measure of a faithful stewardship? It's very clear and very simple. That as bond slaves of Jesus Christ, we use all of our gifts and abilities, even all that we are, in the service. And this is diakoneo, so deacons, from where we get deacons. This is the service of one another. I'm not your bond slave. You don't own me. I'm not your property. But because I'm the property of Christ, I am to live my life in the service of the body of Christ and of you, of each other. So in the service of one another, and in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. If that's a faithful stewardship, then who cares in the end about who got what measure? Who got the 5 talents? Who got the 1 talent? And who got the 2? As we come to this letter of 2 Peter, We ought to see, and we ought to, in your handout, rejoice in this special stewardship that Peter was given. Are you seeing now Peter as a bondslave with a stewardship? And he was given a stewardship. I am so grateful he was given. We ought to rejoice in that, that he was given as a bondslave and apostle of Jesus Christ. We should be grateful for this sacred trust that Peter received in the household of God, a trust that no one of us will ever be given. And as we read what Peter has written in this letter, we must be careful and diligent to devote ourselves wholeheartedly to the apostolic teaching and doctrine. Because of the stewardship Peter was given uniquely. But then, as soon as we've got that, we begin to think it, we begin to extend it further out. And we consider that we are all stewards, no different from Peter, because we're all equally bondslaves. And to be a bondslave in the household of God is to be entrusted with stewardship. We've all been assigned different levels of trust and responsibility in the kingdom of God. And so I want to ask again, first of all, how do you self-identify? How do you view yourself? Do you see yourself every day as one who is owned and possessed by another, branded with his name? Do you see yourself as the purchased property of another? As one who exists always for your master to do with according to his own goodwill and pleasure? Can I say, Timothy, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, or insert your name, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, whether it's in your spiritual gifting or your, quote, natural abilities and talents, your finances that you've been entrusted with, your time, your relationships that you have, and the nature of those relationships, stewardships there, your position. May we then, in whatever stewardships we've been given, be found faithful. And of course, we all naturally, I think of these words that we long to hear. Well done, good and faithful bondslave. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. You know, sometimes I think we read that, and there's like, maybe there's this idea, there's this momentary thought, if it's not even conscious in our heads, that, yeah, once I enter into the joy of my master, I'll be finished with my bondslaving. Right? And the reality, though, is that, no, you enter into the joy of your master, and he is still your master, and you're still his bondslave for all eternity. I'll be a bondslave forever. And can you even imagine, then, the trust and the stewardship that you will be granted in that day as his bondslave? Because if you're still a bondslave, and bondslave means stewardship, then when we enter into the new heavens and the new earth, into the joy of our master, just can you even fathom the stewardships that you will be given, the positions of honor and trust that will be bestowed upon us as God's bondslaves? So we read in Revelation chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. Now in a perfect world, are there still bondslaves? Indeed, there are. In that perfect world, his bondslaves will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And here's the stewardships. Here's the summary of all the different kinds of stewardships will all be given. And they will reign forever and ever. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to remember who we are. Help us to remember that being bought with a price is not simply the sign of redemption and salvation and freedom from sin and freedom from the tyranny of death, but the having been brought into a new servitude, a new slavery, a new ownership and being the property of another. Help us to truly understand that we are not our own. We truly aren't. And so help us, Lord, as bond slaves, to be faithful in the stewardships, whatever they may be, whatever measure of grace or faith you've assigned to us in your sovereignty. Help us only to know that what matters is being faithful. Faithful to the one who purchased us and purchased us at the cost, at the price of the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.